Well, once again, good evening. By way of introduction, I want to draw your attention to an invention that has shaped the world as we know it. I want you to consider with me the compass. For over 1,000 years, this simple instrument has done everything from help people decide where to put their front door to navigating to another continent. It's a very simple instrument. It has a magnetic needle that provides a consistent and true indication of which way is north. And in recent years, people have adopted the language of a moral compass, referring to a mental process that discerns right from wrong to help guide their conduct. What's interesting about this metaphor, and may not be realized by everyone who uses it, is that compasses are not always reliable. In fact, if you took a magnetic compass right now and looked at what it indicates as north, it wouldn't be pointed at the North Pole. In fact, if you went to the place that your compass is pointing to, do you know how far you would miss the North Pole by? About 4,500 kilometers. The reason for that is that there's variation to the Earth's magnetic fields. There are fluctuations, so that true north and magnetic north are different. In fact, I learned this week that the magnetic declination varies over time as well. Johannesburg right now has a declination of about 20 degrees. But over the last 400 years, it's varied everywhere from about 10 degrees to about 30 degrees. It continues to shift and change. Now, most of us these days probably rely on a compass app to tell us, and it will most likely correct the declination for us. Something you can play with on your own, but not during the sermon. But the old reliable way to do that, to correct for those things, would be to have a chart that would show you how much you need to calibrate your compass based on where you are in the world. But if you fail to correct your compass, if you fail to make those adjustments for the difference between magnetic north and true north, you can miss your destination by a very long way. And the same is true with moral compasses. Everyone has some standard of right and wrong, but it is shockingly easy to be misguided and be completely wrong. That is really what we see in our passage for this evening. We'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 4, and it's a short chapter, so I'm going to begin by reading all of it together. So follow along as I read 2 Samuel chapter 4. Now, when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of one was Bana, and the name of the other, Rahab, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. Of the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. Now, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Bana, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Bana, his brother, escaped. Now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him, and they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." David answered Rechab and Bana his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Please bow as I pray. Father, as we approach this text, we recognize it is a grisly and gruesome historical account. Lord, we recognize as well that it is here for our instruction. Lord, as we approach this passage and strive to understand it better, Lord, we pray that you would help us to make sense of it according to your intention in putting it here in our Bibles for us to learn from. Lord, we pray that it would not just become clear to our minds, but also to our hearts, that you would help us to be shaped by it, convicted by it, Lord, transformed to the likeness of Christ because of our time in this chapter this evening. Lord, I pray that you help me as I attempt to explain and communicate this passage to be able to do so faithfully, Lord, with your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you've seen, this is a gruesome chapter. You could summarize it: two guys kill one guy and cut off his head, and then another guy kills those two guys and cuts off their hands and feet. And in the middle, you have a boy becoming disabled along the way. Who's right? Who's wrong? What is going on here? How are we meant to make sense of all of this? As is typical in Samuel, as distinct from a book like Chronicles, the narrator doesn't often tell us how we are supposed to think about this. There isn't a lot of commentary to explain what we're seeing. The facts are described. But we do see that there are some hints along the way, that the narrator has dropped some clues to give us some indication about how to understand this passage and how to make sense of what is right and what is wrong. My title for tonight, if you're taking notes, is Your Compass Calibrated? Is Your Compass Calibrated? And my outline is two moral compasses that show the conflict between God's righteousness and man's. We're going to see two different moral compasses here. See two different ethical standards, and they're in contradiction with each other. Two parties, each of them looking at the same action, but coming to a completely different conclusion about that action. Both of them are looking at the murder of Ishbosheth, but judging completely differently whether it was right or whether it was wrong. Each of these reveals a different moral framework in which those parties are operating, and that is where we'll spend our time tonight. Let's explore those moral frameworks, those compasses. We'll look at the first one, and I'm calling it consequence ethics. Consequence ethics is our first point. I'm borrowing this term, and it refers to a way of thinking that says that things are right or wrong based on the consequences, based on the results. If you want to know if a decision is right or wrong, look at what comes out of it. If the results are good, then it is a right action. If the results are bad, it is a wrong action. If you've studied ethics at all, you may be familiar with the term teleological theory, or the ends justify the means. An action is right if it leads to something good. Consequence ethics is the moral system held by Rahab and Bana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. To understand their thinking, their moral compass, let's look at their actions and their values. So first, their actions. Getting a running start, we see a little bit of the background here. It's a time of political uncertainty. Back in chapter 2, we saw that after Saul died, Abner, his commander, made Ishbosheth, his son, king. The verbs used in chapter 2, verse 8, show us that Abner was really the driving force behind that change. We see that Abner took Ishbosheth, he brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king. Abner was the one making Ishbosheth king. Or you could say, Ishbosheth had the royal blood, but Abner had the guts. He was the one making it happen. But then in chapter 3, you may remember, Joab murdered Abner. And now we get to a point where Ishbosheth has lost his courage. There is no more Abner to support him. He's lost his resolve. Literally, his hands have dropped. He knew that Abner was the driving force behind his reign, and now Abner is gone. We also see that Israel is disturbed as well. Ishbosheth was mostly a puppet, and now Abner's hand is not inside that puppet, animating it anymore. And that is why it's a time of uncertainty. So these two men, Baanah and Rahab, were in the service of Ishbosheth. Like David, that government didn't have a tax base, so they earned most of their revenue by raiding the enemies of Israel. They would send out raiding parties to attack the Philistines, the Amalekites, so on, capture, plunder, bring that back, and that was how they supported their troops and their government personnel. These two men are commanders of two of those raiding bands. We'll look a little bit more at their cultural background in just a moment. But then we get to verse 4, which seems at first a little out of place because it tells us about Mephibosheth. But it really, I think this is here for a couple of reasons. Indirectly, it's setting the stage for what we'll read more about Mephibosheth later on. We'll see in chapter 9 how David will invite him to his table, even though he is a son of Saul and disabled. But I think in this chapter, the main reason for putting this little backstory about Mephibosheth here is to show that there is no obvious successor to Ishbosheth. Saul did have other sons, but for any number of reasons, none of them are a serious contender at this point. The only serious contender would have been Mephibosheth. After all, David and Jonathan were best friends, and most people would have realized that, so David would have been very friendly towards his offspring. He would be unlikely to oppose him. But we see in verse 4 some reasons why Mephibosheth is not a candidate for the throne of Israel. First, the main reason is that he is crippled. He was 5 years old when his nurse heard the news about Saul and Jonathan being killed in battle. In an effort to save him from possible retaliation, a possible coup, she tried to run with him and dropped him. Whatever injury he sustained was so permanent that he lived the rest of his life with a disability, unable to walk. And that went against the kingly ideal of strength and power, of being a soldier, of being a mighty man. Mephibosheth would refer to himself later on as a dead dog. But a second reason why he was not really a candidate for the throne was that he's only 7 years old. Now, in some cases, when there was a strong regent, this could have worked. Somebody else to help him until he is of age to rule on his own. But we already know Abner was that person, and he's gone. So the point here is that the house of Saul is critically weak, and the sons of Rimmon know that. And that leads to their actions in verses 5 through 8. Listen as I read that again. So the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rahab and Baanah, departed and went and came into the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rahab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. Now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in the bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him, and they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. We'll pause there for now. You might have noticed that it seems that this incident is told twice in a row. We sometimes see this technique used in Hebrew narrative to add details and emphasis, like the two accounts of creation in Genesis 1 and then in Genesis 2. What we see here is the literary equivalent of a slow motion replay from an alternate camera. It's meant to get us to slow down, to look at the details, to watch it happen again. But there's some irony here, because what we see in this slow-mo hero shot is very unheroic. What we see is two of Ishbosheth's own men entering into his house under a pretense. Apparently, the wheat is stored in the house, and they're acting as though they're getting some from their men. And while the king is sound asleep, not alert, not able to defend himself, nothing very sportsmanlike about this, They creep into his bedroom and they stab him in his bed, in the stomach. And they cut off his head and they escape. This is premeditated murder in cold blood, nothing less. Then they use the cover of darkness at night and they travel from Mahanaim in Transjordan to David's house in Hebron. And they choose to travel through the Arabah, which is a desert strip in the Jordan Rift Valley. It would be less trafficked than other places. They are trying to avoid detection. They are very suspicious in their conduct. But that's what they did. Now, why did they do it? What drove them to choose these particular actions? Well, that leads to the second observation, is their values. What were the values behind their particular ethic? Sometimes you may have heard about a particularly horrendous murder and wondered, what was the motive? What drove them to do that? Why did they do that? And in this case, the narrator gives us some hints and some insights into the factors that influenced these men to murder their king. First, notice how these two men, Rechab and Baanah, are introduced back in verse 2. We see that they are sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin. For Beerothite is also considered part of Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. Well, all those names were very significant to the original hearers, and we need to review our history a little bit to make sense of them ourselves. First, do you remember in Joshua 9, when a group of Canaanites came to Joshua? They were referred to sometimes as Gibeonites, sometimes as Hivites, but they dressed themselves in old clothes, took old wineskins, and pretended they had come from a very far country, and then they tricked Joshua into making a covenant for them. Then, soon afterwards, Joshua learned that they actually lived within the land that they were promised. Those Hivites had four cities. One of those cities was Beeroth, Joshua 9, verse 17. That foolish covenant led to a group of Canaanites living in the middle of their land, including this city. Initially, they were slaves. Later, they became more integrated. But Ishbosheth's commanders are descendants of those crafty Canaanites, the Hivites. We'll also learn later on in 2 Samuel 21 that at some point before this passage, Saul had broken that covenant with the Hivites. He put them to death. He did not honor his agreement with them, and God was displeased with that. That's probably the event that verse 3 is referring to, about the Beerothites fleeing Gittaim, a city in Benjamin. They were probably fleeing from Saul, seeking refuge within a Benjamite city. And that's how a group of Beerothites, people of Canaanite descent, came to be considered part of Saul's home tribe of Benjamin. Yes, they were from Benjamin, but yes, they were also Canaanites. But as the saying goes, you can take the tiger out of the jungle, but it's a lot harder to take the jungle out of the tiger. Notice here that the narrator refers to these two men only one time as sons of Benjamin, but four times as sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. They were much more influenced by their Beerothite, Canaanite culture than by the Benjamite community that they lived in now. Though they lived with the Benjamites, though they could talk like Israelites, though they now even held government positions under the king of Israel, their morality and their way of thinking was still characteristically Canaanite. Their moral compass was still adjusted to Canaan. They still follow the consequence ethics, which leads them to a distorted and miscalibrated sense of right and wrong. As we've said, consequence ethics is concerned with what results from a certain action. It says, the decision that is right is the one that is most beneficial. By the way, there are a few different forms of that. There are individual and collective forms of consequence ethics. The individual form, sometimes called ethical egoism, says, what action brings the greatest good for me? The collective form, called ethical universalism, says, what action brings the greatest good for the greatest number of people? But either way, it's focused on the outcome, on the results, on the consequences of an action to determine if it is right or wrong. These men probably had a little bit of both of those. Let's get inside their head a little bit here. So they could have said, you know, the house of Saul is powerless. The people of Israel are distressed. The greatest good for them would be for them to have a competent leader. We can't just sit around waiting for our economy to collapse. We can't just wait for our enemies to run roughshod over us. We can take action. Let's speed things up a little bit. Let's get us back on the path to stability as quickly as possible. Let's put a solid king on the throne right now. That would be the best thing for everyone, except for Ishbosheth. Yeah, it means executing him, but he's a weakling. His swift death will bring security and prosperity for millions of Israelites. It will prevent them from untold suffering. Think about how much it helps for the greater good. The ends justify the means. If the consequences are good, then the action must be good, right? They may also have taken a bit of the individualistic approach. Well, we are in a vulnerable position here. Abner is dead. We need to secure the future of our families. We need to make sure that we've got some stability for ourselves. This is the consequence ethic. And it's characteristically Canaanite. You know, it's interesting. We get a little glimpse of how Canaanites think and how they determine right from wrong from a collection of letters that have been uncovered by archaeologists. You can look this up if you want. The Amarna letters are these clay tablets that were discovered by archaeologists. They date back to about 300 years before David. They are made on clay tablets with cuneiform writing on them, and they are correspondence between diplomats in Egypt and in Canaan. And one of the things that they talk about a lot is disputes. And it's interesting to see how they appeal to a sense of right and wrong when trying to resolve those disputes. What we see them doing most of the time is not appealing to an outside, objective source of authority like a law or a covenant or a contract, but rather to the consequences of a certain action. You should do this so that this will happen or so that that won't happen. Here are a few examples. If the king does not send his archers, then they will take all the other cities, and the lands of Canaan will not belong to the king. If the king neglects Byblos, then all of the cities of Canaan, not one will be his. Or an administrator whose merchants were robbed in Canaan demanded compensation because Canaan is your country. What we see here is certain actions were presented as being right, not because of some external standard like a law, but because it appeals to that person's self-interest. And that's what we see Banah and Rechab do with David in verse 8. They try to convince David that their actions are right because of how it would benefit him. Look again at verse 8. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." Do you see how they're trying to justify their actions? Let's break it down a little bit. Saul sought your life. Was that true? Yes, Saul had. Therefore, he was your enemy. Was he? Perhaps. David did at times refer to Saul in his psalms as an enemy. In 2 Samuel 22, he sings a song about God delivering him from Saul and says, "He delivered me from my strong enemy." But then, by association, they also conclude that Ishbosheth, as his son, therefore was his enemy. David never said that. And then they assume that surely you would want vengeance on Saul and on his descendants, which was not true at all. In fact, we remember that a little later on, we saw already previously, actually, that David refused to kill Saul. But then later on, he's going to look for ways to show kindness to the household of Saul. And he does so in Mephibosheth. And then they conclude, "The Lord has given you vengeance." And by implication, through us, your servants. Do you notice there that these men are using theological language to hide their own evil? They're trying to cover up their evil deed by couching it in God language. They are ascribing their murder of Ishbosheth to God's vengeance. Now, they probably knew that David does believe that vengeance belongs to the Lord. But if they knew David better, they would realize he also never took it into his own hands. You see, these men were hoping that David was going to think like they thought, that he was going to view the situation the way they did and see the benefits for himself. After all, there were a lot of benefits that would come from this. Again, it clears the path for David to take all of Israel. It makes it very easy for him to move into a unified kingdom. It's also very similar to the way that the Amalekite, also a Canaanite, by the way, reasoned when he killed Saul in chapter 1. Both of these groups assumed that because the outcome of their actions were largely beneficial, that the actions themselves were right and should be celebrated. But brothers and sisters, the consequence ethic is not gone. We see it today as well. It's very much around us. It affects the moral landscape in which we move. We see it when we notice so many people insisting on a moral right to kill an unborn child. How does that make any sense? Because the consequences are good. It allows people to enjoy greater convenience, less responsibility, more unbridled pursuit of pleasure or career or activity. Therefore, the ends justify the means. Or why do we see so much insistence that marriage can be whatever makes people happy? After all, if it makes me happy, it must be right. If it leads to some sort of joy, it must be good. Consequence ethics is alive in the church as well. How many Christian singles out there are dating an unbeliever because I enjoy being with them? They really make me feel good about myself. Therefore, it must be right. How many bribes are paid because I have to spend my time on other things, more important things? I can't be wasting my time with this sort of thing. You see, there's always some seeming benefit that you can use to justify sin. But the morality of the Canaanites is radically opposed to the moral order given by God. So let's look at that contrast. We saw our first moral compass. The misguided one was the consequence ethics. The second moral compass in our passage, number 2, is commandment ethics. Consequence ethics is number 1. Commandment ethics is number 2. We see in here that David is driven by a different standard from the Beerothites. As we'll see, his standard is based on what God has commanded, what is right in God's eyes. Consequence ethics varies. It fluctuates. It changes from case to case. In some situations, it may be acceptable to tell a lie because it's going to result in something that I want. In other cases, it may be better for me to tell the truth. But commandment ethics is based on God's commands. It's never right to lie, even if it hurts to tell the truth. Psalm 15:4 says, "The righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change," because that's how God is. You see, commandment ethics is also rooted in God's character. It recognizes that God tells us what to do for our good, even if sometimes it's difficult for us to obey his commandments. We can trust that in the end, that it will result in God's glory and our good. Let's see how this plays out in David's case with those same subpoints. Let's look at his values. Look at verses 9 through 11 again. David answered Rahab and Banah, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" You see these two men now standing before David with a severed head in their hands. They are convinced that they have done something good, that they have done something right, that this is helpful and beneficial, and they should be applauded. But David sees it completely differently. His compass is pointed the opposite direction. David's aligned to the word of God, and he immediately sees their actions as evil. Why? Because God said murder is evil. Naturally, it should call to mind the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," Exodus 20:13. It should call to mind that God himself has declared he has authority to give life and to take it away. He said that to Moses in Exodus 32. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. We actually saw it in this book at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 2 with Hannah's song. She said, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. We see that God also delegates the role of capital punishment to certain people and to punish certain crimes. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. God says, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he has made man. Did you notice the similarities to Genesis 9 when David speaks in verse 11? David said, how much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? See, David is even echoing God's words in Genesis 9. David isn't thinking about the action that's going to benefit him the best. He's echoing God's actual words. He's following what God has said. He does this again in Psalm 9, verse 12. David writes there, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. In other words, the one who avenges bloodshed is actually honoring the person who was murdered, the one who was created in God's image. He's honoring and remembering them. I am aware that much of the debate about capital punishment, even in Christian circles, circles around consequence ethics. A lot of the reasons that are thrown out there are really based on results, not based on God's instruction. We're told that we should abolish capital punishment because it may not be an effective deterrent, or because it's cruel and unusual punishment. But if we really want to know what's right and wrong, we need to look at the Word of God. We need to ask what God says, not what seems to work, not what appears like it's most beneficial for us. Notice here as well that David makes a comparison to the Amalekite. Remember what happened in chapter 1? It's very similar here. This man came and he brought news that he thought was good news. Again, by that man's moral standard, this news was good. But David didn't think it was good. David had him killed. The news was that the Amalekite had killed Saul. But again, that thought process was completely different. It wasn't based on an objective, revealed truth in God's word. It was based on the outcome. David's compass was aligned to God's law, and thus he punished the Amalekite with a reward of death. He required the murderer's blood of him, just like God had commanded. By the way, as a side note, we may remember the Amalekite probably didn't really kill Saul. That was just a story that he spun. At this point, it seems that the story maybe had come to full light, that the rest of the facts had come out. And David never says here that he actually had killed him. He says that he claimed to kill Saul. And that was enough. That presumptuous heart that took on himself the right to be able to take the king's life. Notice, by the way, in verse 11 as well, all the different moral terms that David uses. He calls these men wicked. He says that Ishbosheth was righteous, and he says, therefore, that he would put them to death. Ishbosheth wasn't sinless, but he hadn't done anything to deserve this sort of punishment. He hadn't done something to merit the death penalty. In fact, there are several ways that these men have done something far worse than the Amalekite had done. They had a few things in common. Both of them were trying to get a reward. Both of them have untruths woven throughout their story. But the Amalekite had only just claimed to kill Saul. These men had actually killed Ishbosheth. Also, Saul died as a combatant on a battlefield. Ishbosheth was killed in peacetime, in his own house, in his own bedroom, on his own bed. Saul also had actually attacked David. Ishbosheth never had, and he was even a step removed from that. Ishbosheth had a lot less blood on his hands. But these men don't seem to realize that. Their consciences are seared. They see all of the things that they have done as benefits, all of them as good. David, on the other hand, has had his conscience trained by the Word of God. It has been calibrated to the outside truth of Scripture. And he sees very quickly and very clearly right from wrong. The final part of David's thinking was in verse 9. He says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress." Notice that both parties talk about the Lord, but the sons of Rimmon claim that the Lord is using them to bring vengeance on David's enemies. In other words, they see themselves as somehow a tool of God to help David. They are the ones who have protected David. They have been David's savior. And David quickly corrects that. He says, "The Lord has redeemed my life from all distress. Not you, fellas. Remember when Saul tried to kill me? He didn't, because the Lord protected me. Remember when Saul threw his spears at me? He didn't, because the Lord protected me. He protected me from Saul's treachery. The Lord was with me. He was my redeemer. He still is. And similarly, I didn't need to worry about Ishbosheth. I wasn't panicking about this guy. He wasn't a danger to me because the Lord is still my protector." Really, a confidence in the Lord is what drives someone to obey God's commandments, even when it's difficult. It's a certainty that God will protect us that enables us to obey him even when it is difficult. Think of another famous Old Testament example. Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Their standard of right and wrong was not based on the outcome. Whether you throw us in the furnace or not, doesn't really matter. This is wrong. We will not worship your statue. We will worship the Lord. It's based on an objective, revealed truth in God's word. That is what keeps our compasses calibrated. And our confidence that God will do his will with us is what makes us able to obey those commandments. So friend, what about you? Do you trust God's promises to take care of you? Do you trust him to protect you, to redeem your life as you obey him? Do you believe that he is able to provide for you even if you lose your job for not compromising? Will he sustain you even if you break up with your unbelieving boyfriend? Will he take care of you if you run your business as though Christ is Lord? It is the certainty and the assurance that the Lord redeems our life from all distress that makes it possible for us to obey him. Let's look at David's actions. Based on this moral standard, which is God's, David acts. He instructs his men to kill these two murderers and thereby avenges the death of Ish-bosheth. That much makes sense. It's fairly clear. But why does he put their hands and their feet on the pool at Hebron? Well, we saw previously that these men had cut off Ishbosheth's head, which was important because it showed his identity. It proved that this was really Ishbosheth. But in this case, with these men, what was important was not who they were as much as what they had done. It was their actions that David was pointing to and wanting to show people. It calls to mind Proverbs 6, things that the Lord hates. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, 7 which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. You see, it was their feet and their hands that planned and committed this murder. And it seems that maybe what David has in mind is a sign to show the danger and the consequences of such actions. Remember as well that Hebron is David's town at this point. This is where his men were. This is his people, right? The pool was a public place that everyone would come to. And it was meant to remind his own people. Men, women, this is not how we conduct ourselves. Notice as well, this is the third time already in four chapters that we've seen something like this. Somebody thinking that they're helping David by murdering somebody else. And David wants it to stop. He says, not in my kingdom. We are not allowing this to continue here. These sorts of acts will not be tolerated. If you want to use your hands to shed innocent blood, expect them to be removed from you. How do we apply this chapter? I think a good question for us to ask is, what moral standard do we apply in difficult situations? How is our compass calibrated? We must acknowledge that we live in a world that constantly justifies evil by all the so-called good things that it produces. In fact, you can even, apparently, invade another country and justify that as a liberating military operation. More subtly, though, we often determine what is right and wrong based on how the people around us respond. If everyone likes me when I do this thing, then it's probably okay. If everybody else dresses this way, then it must be right. If everybody else goes to see this movie, then it must not be a problem. Adjusting our moral standard based on those around us is dangerous. Even sometimes we can't trust our own feeling of what seems right. Sometimes what feels right is actually magnetic declination. Our moral standard cannot be inward. It must be outward. It must be pointing to something solid and steadfast. If we are facing a difficult decision, we should not become introspective, but we must prayerfully turn pages, find chapters, read verses, and study the Word of God to understand how to handle it. Let us be warned that making moral judgments based on outcomes is unreliable. It will lead us astray. It's like using a compass that has been miscalibrated. We need the chart of God's Word to train our compass to point the right direction, to guide our thinking, to tune our consciences, to correct the influence of our world, and to help us to think rightly about the decisions before us. And with that, we should remember, too, that because the world we live in continues to go further away from God's revealed law, that we will more and more find ourselves in a minority. We should be prepared to be Athanasius contra mundum. We should be prepared to join the Christians throughout history who have stood up for what is right in God's eyes, even though everyone around them thinks they're crazy. Men and women who have been willing to go to the lions or to the fiery furnace and say, I still won't recant. I still won't back down because I know what is right in the eyes of my God and I can't do anything else. You can pile up all the terrible consequences. I can't go against what God has said. He is my God. His word is my guide. I will follow him. You see, the commandment ethic is rooted in the character of God. It's based on what pleases God, not what pleases us. It calls us to remember his faithfulness, though, to be sustained in those ethical dilemmas by knowing that God has always preserved us, that he will continue to sustain us as we obey him. A good practice for us as well is to recount those benefits of God. David does this often in the Psalms. One example, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who redeems all your iniquities. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with loving kindness and mercy. Who satisfies you with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. As we continue to remember God's faithfulness to us in the past, we are encouraged to continue to trust him for the future. But God's greatest blessing, as we heard this morning, is the forgiveness of our sins in his Son, Because as we look at God's moral standard revealed in His Word, it must also show us where we have fallen short, where we have failed to keep His law. And it must remind us that through repentance and through faith that we are saved. And when we are saved, we are given new hearts that are able to turn away from serving ourselves, from seeking after what's good for me, and seek what is for God's glory. We are able to love what is right because it pleases our Savior. The regenerating work of God breaks down our love for ourselves and our desire to seek our own good, and those things that ultimately lead to destruction. And it turns us to a pursuit of true righteousness, a love for God's glory, a desire for faithfulness, and a hope of eternal life. How is your compass calibrated? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage and how it guides us and shows us that the issues we face in our day are nothing new. Lord, like David, we too are surrounded by so many different ideas of what is right and what is wrong. Lord, if we were to try to follow the crowd, to keep up with the standards of a society around us, we would be easily misled. Lord, we thank you for your grace in giving us your word to show us right from wrong, good from evil, to help us to understand what is right. Lord, thank you for how your word also reveals where we have fallen short of your law and points us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that through faith in him, we can be forgiven of our trespasses, that we can be made right before you. Lord, thank you that through him, we are able to truly love what is good, to have our hearts renewed and made right, to have no more appetite for the things of this world. Lord, to have the courage to stand with you, though all the world be against us. Lord, help us to continue to live in this world as a bright light. Lord, to have character that is distinct. Lord, a standard of righteousness that is yours. Lord, and to be able to be pointing to Christ in all that we say and do. Lord, thank you for your redeeming grace to us in the past and how that strengthens our faith for the future, that we know that whatever you call us to do is best for us. Even though it seems it may be difficult, it may be painful, that we can trust that you, O Lord, have been and always will be our Redeemer. Lord, thank you for allowing us to study this passage. Help us to consider its applications further this week, that we may please you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.